As I asked the Lord for direction with regard to the Lord's Day morning ministries that are ahead for me, I felt led to return after an eight-month hiatus to the exposition of the book of Acts. We are almost halfway through the book, and today we come to Luke's record of a really important moment in the history of the early church. Paul's first missionary journey is about to begin. The church is a missionary organization. The church is a mission society. In the passage we come to, we learn of the first recorded sending of missionaries by a local church. As such, this passage is a crucial passage for us to understand. And so if you're not already there, please turn to Acts chapter 13. And this morning we'll be reading verses 1 to 3. Acts 13, verses 1 to 3. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, by way of introduction, I want you to notice two things. First of all, the larger context. I think it's important to put these verses in the larger context that they stand in the book of Acts. And we begin here what I've called part three of the book, section four. And this section four covers Acts 13 and 14, and it is entirely about the sending of missionaries. The sending of missionaries. And there are three parts to it, I think. There is the commissioning of the missionaries in Acts 13, verses 1 to 3. There are the labors of the missionaries in Acts 13, 4 through 14, 25. And then there's the report of the missionaries back to their home church in Acts 14, verses 26 to 28. So here we reach, as I said, a new and definitive phase in the spread of the gospel. And here in this phase, we come much closer to our own situation in church history. We have a local church like ours sending out missionaries. We should aspire to be a church which sends out missionaries, and we must learn how to do this from Acts 13 and 14. But then, secondly, by way of introduction, I want you to notice the internal structure of the passage. It's really not complicated. The theme of this passage is the commissioning of the missionaries, and this theme is brought out under three headings: the context, the communication behind, and the circumstances in their commissioning. And those are the three things we want to look at this morning. So notice first then the context of their commissioning there in verse 1. Verse 1 reads, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." This verse tells us that there are three important things to know about the context in which these first local missionaries, these first local church missionaries, were commissioned. First of all, it's in the context of the local church at Antioch. Luke emphatically specifies that it was the church, the one that was in Syrian Antioch, which sent these missionaries. It was at Antioch, in the church that was there. That was the crucial context of the sending of the first missionaries. And straightforwardly, three truths are implied here. Local churches may send missionaries. Local churches may send missionaries. They don't have to ask other people's permission. They don't have to ask the permission of the bishop or the pope or the presbytery. Local churches can send missionaries. It's noteworthy that the church that was in Antioch did not seek the permission of Jerusalem to send missionaries. They did not call an apostolic council to seek permission to send missionaries. The whole commissioning of these missionaries arose in the context of and on the basis of the authority of the local church at Antioch. Secondly, we learn that local churches must send missionaries. Must send missionaries. I do not, of course, mean that local churches, a month after they're planted, should start sending out either home or foreign missionaries. I am saying something like women should have children. Women should not have children when they turn 13. Women should not have children without a husband. But normally, women should aspire to have children at the proper time. And even so, churches should aspire to send missionaries. It must be the aspiration, it must be in the DNA of the churches of Christ to send missionaries. And a third truth here, local churches only should send missionaries. We have here a kind of precedent. It is the local church that sends these missionaries. There really is no other divinely appointed institution in the world that has a right to send missionaries. Christ appointed only local churches. This is the only ecclesiastical institution with his divine authority in the world. Only local churches should send missionaries. Of course, I'm not saying that only one local church all by itself should send missionaries. Local churches may associate to send missionaries, but it is still, however, only local churches that have the right to send missionaries. Well, there's a second thing about the context here that needs to be noted. It was in the context here of the plurality, of the plural ministry of the word. The context of this first sending of missionaries was in the context of the plural ministry of the word. Now, what do I mean? Verse 1 tells us that in the one local church at Antioch, there were five prophets and teachers. It doesn't say there were five churches in Antioch, each having their own teacher. It does not say that. It says there was one local church at Antioch in which there were five prophets and teachers. I do not think that everything about this is clear from what Luke says. Were all five of them both prophets and teachers? Were some prophets and some only teachers? I'm not sure. I'm not sure we have enough information from Luke to say so, but I do not think that we need to be in doubt about some other things. Let me tell you what the things we can be sure about are. First of all, prophets and teachers are two different gifts. Prophets were the conduits of direct revelation. They spoke as the authority of God, as the mouth of God. That's what a prophet is. A prophet saw a vision and he delivered it infallibly. That's still what prophets are today, by the way. And the whole notion of second-level prophecy is nonsense. But prophets were the conduits of direct revelation. The last two references to prophets in Acts actually tell us this. Look at Acts 10:43, for instance. Acts 10:43. Of him, says Peter, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Who are these prophets? The prophets that wrote in the Old Testament. And then as well, notice Acts 11, verses 27 and 28, where you have a reference to New Testament prophets, I believe. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And so here we have prophets. They were the guys that received direct revelation from God and spoke it without garbling the message. Well, that's the first thing we learn. Teachers were not prophets. Teachers assume an existing revelation, and the work of teachers is to explain that existing revelation. Their job was to expound existing revelation to the people. Now, of course, prophets could be teachers. Teachers could be prophets. But they're two different gifts. But Paul was both a prophet and a teacher. So prophet and teacher refer to two distinct gifts. Remember how 1 Corinthians 12:29 distinguishes them. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? Apostles, prophets, teachers, workers of miracles, these are distinct and different gifts. But second thing that seems clear to me is that in one local church, there were five prophets and teachers. I believe these men constituted the eldership of the church in Antioch. Remember, all elders had to be apt to teach. 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:9-11. Now, it's true, they're not explicitly called elders or pastors or overseers of the church here, but there are no other elders mentioned. Furthermore, given what is said about them and what they did in the rest of the passage, like laying hands on Paul and Barnabas, and there's no reference to other elders, given this, the fact that these were the elders of the church seems really clear. They are the ones ministering to the Lord. It is to them that revelation about who were to be missionaries was given. It is through them that the church is informed of this divine choice. It is these men who laid hands on Paul and Barnabas. These were, I think we can say, the elders of the church. And then these men shared the public ministry of the word at Antioch. And this is also super clear. The passage does not say that in the church at Ephesus there was one and only one pastor. The passage does not even point out one of these men as the senior pastor. I'm not attacking all senior pastors when I say that. The passage does not say in the church at Ephesus there was one main teacher. The passage does not say that one prophet did most of the preaching. The passage says and teaches that there was a plurality of ministry in the local church at Antioch. And this was a church in which the Apostle Paul was ministering. The one-man ministries so common in our day contradict the norms of the New Testament. They also contradict the clear teaching of the whole New Testament that each local church should be led by a plurality of elders, each one of whom is apt to teach. But finally, and this is must be noted especially with regard to our subject, the ability of this church to send out missionaries is directly connected to their having such a plurality of ministry. How so? Well, this way. Saul and Barnabas, I think we can say this, I think you'll agree with me, were arguably the two most gifted and capable leaders of this church. Barnabas has been sent there by Jerusalem. Barnabas had gone and sought Saul to bring him there to teach. Saul and Barnabas were the two most gifted teachers. How could they be sent out without it being to the terrible detriment of the church? Well, they could be sent because of the plurality of ministry which existed in the church in Antioch. Because of this plurality of ministry, their being sent was not to the detriment of the church in Antioch. The church could withstand it because they still had three capable men to minister the word of God to them. You see how that's connected then to the ability of the church to send missionaries. When a church sends missionaries, it may send its best, but if it believes in a plurality of ministry, they don't have to go looking for a pastor. But here's the third thing about the context, and it's wonderful. It was in the context of ethnic diversity created by the gospel. It was in the context of ethnic diversity created by the gospel. Beautiful and glorious is the ethnic diversity of this church at Antioch. It is reflected and manifested in the body of prophets and teachers themselves. It is clear from what Luke says, and Luke says it deliberately, that the gospel had created a beautiful and glorious ethnic diversity in this leadership. And Luke goes to some length to describe the backgrounds, the diverse backgrounds of these pastors and teachers. His description dwells again and again on the diversity of their backgrounds, culturally, racially, and economically. So think about the very diverse backgrounds of these prophets and teachers. There was Barnabas. Barnabas was a Jew from the island of Cyprus, almost directly out into the Mediterranean, from Antioch in Syria. Acts 4:36 tells us, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, was also called Barnabas. Barnabas was called this by the apostles as a recognition that he had the gift of encouragement. Barnabas was first associated with Syrian Antioch as the one sent to investigate and organize the church by the apostles at Jerusalem, Acts 11:22. After seeing the work, he fetched Saul of Tarsus to assist in the great ministry developing in Antioch, Acts 11:25. There was Barnabas, and then there was Black Simeon. Or perhaps we should call him Simeon the Black. The only sensible explanation of the nickname, Niger, is that this leader of the church was a dark complexion fellow. Perhaps he was descended from somewhere in Africa where there were black Jews. Yes, there were black Jews. And then there was Lucius of Cyrene. Lucius was a Latin Gentile name. Lucius was probably a Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jew. Cyrene was the Roman province just west of Egypt in Africa. It occupied the territory of the country now called Libya. Lucius is likely one of the founders of the church in Antioch, and we guess that because of what's said in Acts 11:19-21. Listen. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to the Jews alone. But were there some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Lucius was probably one among those men, one of the founders of the church at Antioch, Lucius of Cyrene. And then there was Manaen. Manaen is a Jewish name derived from, well, a Menachem. You've heard Jews called that in our day, right? Though he was a Jew, we are told that he had an aristocratic upbringing. He is, we are told, brought up with Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great, that Herod the Great who built the temple and killed the babies in Bethlehem. Herod Antipas was the king responsible, the one that Manaen was raised with, was the king responsible for the beheading of John the Baptist. Now, the translation of the New American Standard, brought up with, really doesn't do justice to the force of the word here. The word could actually mean that he was Herod Antipas' foster brother. It was in this sense that Manaen was brought up with Herod Antipas. There's a theory about why Manaen was given this privilege. His grandfather might have been the prophet named Menachem, who foretold the rise of Herod the Great to power. This grandfather was honored by Herod the Great, and it's perhaps in connection with this honor that Manaen, the grandson, was raised and educated with Herod Antipas as his foster brother. And there was finally Saul of Tarsus. He was, of course, a Jew, but he came from Tarsus, which was on the northern shore of the eastern Mediterranean across the sea from Cyrene. Now, if you're thinking about it, I've got to get the map straight for you. Okay, so here's Manaen. He's Palestine, okay? Here's Paul. He's Tarsus on the northern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. Here's Barnabas. He's from the island in the middle of the sea, Cyprus. Here's Lucius of Cyrene. He's from the land we call Libya on the southern border of the Mediterranean Sea. Yes, they were all Jews. We don't know where Simeon the Black was from, but with these four guys were from four very different places, even though they were all likely Jews of one kind or another. So Saul of Tarsus, He was able to speak Greek. Well, he was a scribe educated in the Pharisaic sect of the Jewish religion. These were the five prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch. What a diverse bunch they were. Think about how diverse they were from a different standpoint for a few moments with me, would you? I've already told you they were diverse geographically from widely different countries, Tarsus, Cyrene, Cyprus, and Palestine, at least. They were diverse ethnically. Maybe all were Jews of some kind, but the ethnic diversity of one of these men was so clear and obvious that he was called Simeon the Black. And thirdly, they were diverse socially. The others were maybe middle class or perhaps lower class Jew, but Nemean was an aristocrat used to running in the royal circles of Palestine. The other was could claim no such high social standing. And they were diverse temperamentally. Well, of course they were. This would have been almost inevitable given their other differences. We know that Paul and Barnabas were diverse temperamentally. When John Mark's going to leave the missionary band in a few days, in a few verses later, we can see Paul frowning. We can see Barnabas saddened. And so, of course, they reacted to things differently. They had different temperaments, being from such diverse places and being from such diversity. And so for all these reasons, we see the diversity of the church and especially the eldership at Antioch. Now, all of this directly reminds us, does it not, of the purpose of God to gather redeemed people from every kindred, tribe, and nation. Matthew 8:11, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Revelation 7:9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Oh, the greatness and the purpose and the love of God, that he would conceive such a universal, widespreading plan of redemption that would embrace such diversity within the net of the gospel. But all of this reminds us, too, of the grace of God necessary. The human race, you know, doesn't naturally like each other. Have you ever noticed that? Ever noticed that different races don't like each other, and different countries don't like each other, and different people don't like each other, and there's just problems, problems, problems all the time? Ever noticed that that's true, that there's racism of 100 different kinds? You ever noticed that? Human race does not naturally like each other. You know the other thing? The human race doesn't naturally get along with each other either. Right? Right? But these guys got along with each other well enough for the gospel gloriously to prosper. And this didn't happen because they weren't dwelling together in unity, my friends. This happened because these five very diverse guys were dwelling together in unity, and God sent down the blessing. That's why it happened. See, the grace of God to change nasty little human hearts, right? And all this reminds us, too, of that to which we as a church should aspire. What a wonderful diversity there was in Antioch's eldership and also in the church as Jews of many nations and Gentiles from many lands blended together in the wonderful tapestry of multiracial and multicultural and multisocial diversity. Now, of course, much nonsense, much wickedness even, is justified in the name of diversity of in our day. Let us not, however, allow it to make us lose sight of the genuine gospel diversity that to which we should aspire. Let us aspire to such a diversity to be reflected in our church here in Owensboro. You know the wonderful old children's chorus, don't you? Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. Jesus does indeed love all his diverse children in the world. And we must too. Well, that brings us in the second place this morning to the communication behind their commissioning. The communication of the divine choice behind the commissioning of the missionaries is revealed in verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now here I want you to consider the recipients, the revealer, and the requirement of this communication. The recipients of this communication. It's clear from verse 2 that the initial recipients of the communication regarding the commissioning of the two missionaries came to the five prophets and teachers mentioned in verse 1. It's very clear. The context doesn't, I think, permit a different interpretation. No doubt this communication was then passed on into and approved by the whole church. Still, it was while these five leaders, it says, were engaged in public and private ministry, that this communication was received by them. The passage indicates what they were doing when this communication was received. They were first of all ministering to the Lord. The word used here is the one from which we get our English word liturgy. It is the word frequently used to refer to priestly service in the temple and tabernacle in the Old Testament. In the Greek world, it was often used for civil service, service done in service to the state. Yet even here, the state is viewed as divinely authorized, and the service then is looked at as a divine service. It's used also of the service which angels render to God and his people in the New Testament. It's used in two ways in the New Testament with regard to the church, since the whole church is a royal priesthood. They minister then as a royal priesthood. They're ministering to the Lord. It's used of acts of religious service attributed to the whole church or Christians in general. It's also ever used specifically of the religious service of Christian ministers as they ministered to the church. This root is used in this way of the Apostle Paul, who ministered to the Gentiles, and there's a kind of almost priestly language used of that. It's used of Epaphroditus, who ministered on behalf of the Philippian church to Paul, and it's used of the five leaders of the church here in Antioch. Now, there's an interesting passage in one of the earliest Christian documents that we have outside the New Testament. It's called the Didache, and it was written not many years later, several decades. And this document uses the word used here of the Christian ministry in a similar way. Here it is. It says, "You must then elect for yourselves bishops and deacons who are a credit to the Lord, men who are gentle, generous, faithful, well-tried. For their ministry to you is identical with that ministry of the prophets and teachers. You must not, therefore, despise them, for along with the prophets and teachers, they enjoy a place of honor among you." And so we may conclude that the five leaders of the church mentioned here were engaged in official religious service to the Lord and his church at Antioch when they received this communication. Can we be more specific? Well, perhaps. I am sure it involved public and private ministry of the word. I'm certain it involved leading the sacred worship of God. I'm quite sure it also involved leadership meetings in which they prayed for the church. And I think that's what's most primarily due here, because it's talking about their fasting together as well. So it's involved leadership meetings in which they prayed for the church and fasted. I thought you'd like to know this. Do you know we pray for you at our elders' meetings? Every family of this church in order, by name. We do. We're not what we should be in a lot of respects. Maybe we should be fasting when we're doing it, at least sometimes. But we do pray for you, and we can regard praying for you that way as ministering to the Lord. And this last thing that I just said about fasting is what is coming up next. They were fasting. This last part about leadership meetings seems to be confirmed by the reference to fasting. Fasting often accompanied prayer in the Bible as an act of humiliation in which the supplicants expressed their intense need for God's help and guidance by the humbling act of fasting. And thus, the meeting in which the communication of God's plan took place was a meeting of the leadership. In this meeting, they were fasting and praying together. Otherwise, the communication would not have been made just to the prophets and teachers, but necessarily to the whole church together if the whole church was gathered. And thus, we must think of a leadership meeting for the purpose of earnest, extended prayer and discussion. But notice the revealer of this communication, secondly under the second point. The communication which selected Paul and Barnabas to be commissioned as missionaries was, according to the passage, from the Holy Spirit. Now, this, of course, refers to more than simply the ordinary illumination of the Spirit on the Scriptures. Now, we can get guidance that way. We often do get guidance that way. But this is more than that. The mention that some of the leaders were prophets prepares us for the idea of direct revelation. This direction, then, was not merely a matter of sanctified common sense or the application of spiritual principles to a given situation. It was a direct revelation of the Holy Spirit carrying with it the authority of God himself through his mouthpieces, the prophets. But then notice the requirement of this communication. This communication, revealed by the Holy Spirit, is straightforward. Paul and Barnabas were to be separated from their ordinary labors in the church in Antioch so that they might focus on a particular work. People are finite. Paul and Barnabas were finite. They could not continue their ministries at the church in Antioch and do something off in Cyprus or someplace. And so they had to be separated to the work, says the Holy Spirit, to which I have called them. Just as the Lord's day must be set apart from certain things in order to do certain other things, so also Paul and Barnabas were to be set apart from their ordinary labors in the church in order that they might perform another labor for God which would have conflicted with such labors. Thus, they had to be set apart or separated from those labors. And this requirement leads us to our third point, a description of their commissioning in verse 3. Notice the circumstances in their commissioning in verse 3, which reads, "Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Now, I am confident that the whole church participated in the service in which Paul and Barnabas were commissioned and sent out. I am also confident, however, that the "theys" of verse 3 do not and cannot refer to the whole church. The laying out of hands is something in the New Testament reserved for the elders or other leaders of the church. The "they" can only be a reference to the three leaders beside Paul and Barnabas that are mentioned in verse 1 and referenced again in verse 2. There was real leadership by these men in the setting apart of Paul and Barnabas in and for the church. What did they do? Well, they did three things, says the text. Three things were done before they saw Paul and Barnabas off, before they let them go. Once more they fasted, once more they prayed. This fasting and prayer was on a different occasion and for a different purpose than the fasting of verse 2. No doubt this fasting was now to see God's rich blessing on their labors. We can imagine that they prayed and fasted for what we saw people should pray for in missionary labors. In 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2, they prayed that through the labors of Saul and Barnabas, the word of God would run and be glorified. And they no doubt prayed that they would be protected from perverse and evil men when God blessed their labors. And after these two things, and no doubt in a formal meeting of the whole church, they solemnly laid hands on Paul and Barnabas. This laying on of hands symbolized the authoritative sending of the church. It also symbolized the enablement and authority of the Holy Spirit in their labors. Well, that's the passage, And I just want to summarize things that we've perhaps already talked about a little bit by way of concluding application. Here's the first thing. We see here the womb of biblical missions. We see here the womb of biblical missions. Missions flow from a biblical local church with a biblical leadership consisting of a plurality of ministry. That's where they come from. That's where they must come from. This is the womb of biblical missions. And so may we pray that God would grant us one day to see from our church a biblical local church as God keeps us, with a biblical leadership as God keeps us, with a plurality of ministry as God keeps us, growing plurality of ministry as God keeps us, sending out missionaries. We also see here rebuke. I search for a better word than rebuke, but critique seemed not quite right. We see here a rebuke of modern churches, or at least modern church practices. Don't you see in the passage that two very different views and practices, which are very common in our day, are rebuked? Both one-man ministry, the tyranny of the one-man pastorate, and radical democracy, the anarchy of the mob kind of church government, both of them are here rebuked as paradigms for church practice. Both one-man ministry and radical democracy, models of the church, are exposed as unbiblical. You have multiple ministry, a plurality of ministry, and you have this plurality of leadership really leading the church. That's what you have in the passage. That's what the passage says. That's what's clear here. And so both one-man ministry and radical democracy models of the church are exposed as unbiblical. We see here an example of gospel diversity. Now, I already talked about that a lot. I think it's beautiful. It's wonderful to see the gospel creating genuine diversity and unity in the midst of diversity in IDEAC. Only the gospel can do that. Something has to get all these different kinds of people with all their different perspectives, with all their different ideas. Something has to get them together. Diversity cannot just be diversity for the sake of diversity. Nobody actually believes that. All the people that talk so much about what diversity want, all the diverse people to be just alike in what they think about their liberal ideas. Right? But it's wonderful to see the gospel creating genuine diversity at Antioch, but a diversity that is around the center of Jesus Christ. This is what it takes to bring people together. This is the grace it needs to help people to think so differently, to think the same, to say the same thing, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:10. God grant that we might see both that diversity and that unity among us. But then we see here, and sometimes I think you think we have an agenda in everything we say. But you know the nice thing about expository preaching like we're doing right now? It sets the agenda. I don't, right? I didn't plan on saying anything to you about fasting this morning. That's the honest truth. But this is one of the major passages in the New Testament on fasting. So what am I supposed to do? Ignore it because I didn't plan on saying something about it? Or do I let God set the agenda, right? We have to let God set the agenda. So here it is. We see here a recommendation of biblical fasting. Don't we? Don't we? We have in our text the suggestion of a biblical theology of fasting. Let me just give it to you briefly. First of all, we have the answer to the question, should you fast and pray? Yes, as long as it is consistent with your physical health, there are occasions when you should fast and pray. Now, that's not just in the example of this passage. That's in the teaching ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Look at Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verses 33 to 35. And it is for the days, says Jesus, when he would no longer be with his disciples. And they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. Notice Jesus' response. And Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? Hey, don't go fasting on your wedding day, buddy. It's stupid, right? Don't do that. You can't make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them. There are some times when you shouldn't be fasting. Don't do stupid stuff. Don't be righteous over much, right? That's the teaching. But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. No, the bridegroom is taken away from us. These are those days. Sometimes we need to fast and pray. Is that what the text says? I think so. So the first thing we learn is that we should fast and pray sometimes, as long as it is consistent with our physical health, you should fast and pray. Second question, when should you fast and pray? When should you fast and pray? When you have a special need. We have needs every day. We can't be fasting every day. That's ridiculous, right? But there are times of special need. There are times of accentuated burden. There are times when you feel a necessity for God's blessing. And those are the times when you should fast and pray. Why? Or for what should you fast and pray? Now, I think I know why the guys in our text were doing that. I think I know why the five elders in our text were doing that. In the first case, I believe, they were fasting and praying for direction. I think they had some inkling of their responsibility with regard to the missionary outreach of the church. It was in the very DNA of what was going on in Antioch, you see. And I think they felt a need for God to give them a direction, special direction. Now, there are times in your life when you need special direction. Not for the little stuff. Not for which restaurant you're going to go to. You need special direction for big stuff. And when you need special direction for big stuff, that's a good time to fast and pray. But the other thing in our text, what's the other thing they were doing in our text? After they had got the direction, they were sending Paul and Barnabas, their two beloved leaders, out into where and what they did not know, out to preach the gospel. And they would need God to bless that preaching, to establish churches, to save souls. They would need the blessing of God to be protected once he started doing that. Both things are going to happen in the next few verses, right? And so we should fast and pray when we need special help. When we need special help. And there are times when if we really feel our need for a special direction and our need for special help, that we will fast and pray. And so, the last question is, should the church fast and pray? Yes, the church should fast and pray, and especially when it is setting apart missionaries and other ministers to do the work of the gospel. That's what the Bible teaches, and our Baptist forefathers believed it. And they said in chapter 22, paragraph 5, all these things are to be performed in obedience to him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear, moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings. and thanksgiving upon special occasions ought to be used in a holy and religious manner. And in 26:9, the way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in a church is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself and solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer. By fasting and prayer, with imposition of the hands of the eldership of the church. Now, this is not something that's strange new teaching. It's right there in the confession. Should the church fast and pray? Yes, the church should fast and pray, especially when it's setting apart missionaries and other ministers to the work of the gospel. Well, that's your little mini theology of fasting this morning. Finally, we see here an emphasis on the Christian ministry. We see here an emphasis on the Christian ministry. I guess I felt a sense of rebuke in teaching the text and a need to do better as I thought about it. The pastors here in Antioch led that church. They led that church. The five of them led that church. They exercised real leadership of that church. And it means the pastors can't be passive. They got to lead. That's what it means. Pastors are to lead the church by the ministry of the word in formal worship and outside of formal worship through meetings associated with prayer and fasting. That's what the text says. There's real leadership. There's real authority. It's not that we're your chaplains. Some guy told me that once, you know. I was going to school with him. Oh, I'm not really those people's pastor. I'm just their chaplain. Boy, I thought to myself, what in the world was he saying? But the point is this. We're not your chaplains. We're your pastors. And we have to lead. We don't lead, we sin. So we want to lead kindly. We want to lead with you with us. We want to lead that way. God giving us grace, we will lead that way. But we have to lead. That's it. And we have to lead by preaching to you the gospel and telling you one more time, do you need to be saved? Are you saved? Have you been saved? There are two things you must do to be saved. Those things are called in the Bible repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two things are what you need to be saved. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God, faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant you that this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you. We thank you and praise you for your mercy and kindness to us. And we ask that you would be pleased to grant that this word, as it comes from your mouth, not this preacher's origination, would have its blessed effect in the lives and hearts of your people. And those who are not yet your people might be brought to know and love you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.